listening to sermon audio from Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
Heavenly Father, we come here this morning to hear a word from you, and we come knowing that this inspired word that the Apostle John has written has a specific purpose, a specific intent for our lives. We are incomplete, and it is you that completes us. It's the gospel that completes us. And so this morning, would your word speak to our hearts, to our lives, to the circumstances that we are dealing with right now, and would you complete us? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read through this short narrative where Jesus is entering Jerusalem for the last time. It's Palm Sunday, just a few days before his crucifixion. He will be crucified on Friday. And so the Jews are celebrating Passover week. John writes, "The next day, a large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.' His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went out to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see, you're gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him.'" It is called the Beast. Mode of transportation, Cadillac limousine. Its color is black. The Beast is the nickname that the Secret Service has given to the vehicle that the President of the United States rides around in as he travels. Apparently, the Beast, it's a sight to behold. This isn't going to be your standard production vehicle that you're going to find at a dealership. In fact, this vehicle, the Beast, shares very little in common with your standard production car. Its chassis, its diesel engine, its transmission are based on what is known as the Chevrolet Kodiak. And they use the Chevrolet Kodiak as a very rugged commercial vehicle that they use in dump trucks and even U-Hauls. There is probably no better armored Cadillac on the face of this planet than the Beast. Its armor plating is said to be 8 inches thick, and its doors weigh as much as a 757 Boeing aircraft. 5-inch thick bulletproof windows contain at least 5 layers to put a damper on any subversives. And those gigantic, nearly bus-sized Goodyear tires are Kevlar reinforced flats to keep the Beast running in any situation. The interior of the Beast is sealed off from the outside world in case of a chemical attack. Special foam surrounds the fuel tank to protect it. It's said that if you open up the Beast's trunk, it's said you'll find everything inside of it, from firefighting equipment, oxygen tanks, to even a supply of the president's blood type. Allegedly, there are tear gas canisters, shotguns, and even grenade launchers that are integrated into the Beast. This Beast is a sight to behold and is truly a mode of transportation fit for a king. Vehicle number two, the beast of burden. Mode of transportation, donkey. The most common literal translation in the Bible being donkey, colt, ass, wild ass, or foal. This beast is not a sight to behold. Just a cursory glance throughout God's word just shows you how unimpressive the lowly donkey actually is. 2 Kings 6:25 says this, "And there was a famine in Samaria as they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and the fourth part of a cob of dove's dung was sold for 5 shekels of silver." Like, things are so bad, the famine is so bad that you have to resort to eating donkey's heads and dove's dung. The prophet Jeremiah in chapter 22, God has a message for his people and for King Jehoiakim. And his people, God's people and his king are specifically not to use their power and their influence to oppress others. And that's exactly what they were doing. And King Jehoiakim was so oppressive and so unjust. Just look at what God has to say to him. Jeremiah 22. "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. They shall not lament for him, saying, 'Ah, my brother, ah, sister.' They shall not lament for him, saying, 'Ah, Lord, ah, his majesty.' With the burial of a donkey he shall be buried, dragged and dumped beyond the gates of Jerusalem." Your funeral king is, it's not going to be your typical funeral service. You're going to be buried with the funeral of a donkey where you are dragged beyond the gates of Jerusalem and dumped. Then, of course, we can't forget Numbers chapter 22, where a Moabite king who is feeling threatened by the presence of the Israelites who are starting to occupy his territory. And this Moabite king ends up hiring Balaam, who is a seer. And Balaam is known as, quote unquote, the seer of the gods, who had a remarkable ability to place curses on people. This was his business. And apparently he was quite good at it. And so this king hired Balaam to curse the Israelites. But at one point in the narrative, God confronts Balaam and he says, "No, you're not going to curse the Israelites. You're going to bless the Israelites." And then as you further read in the narrative, for whatever reason, God's anger is kindled towards Balaam, and God sends an angel of the Lord with a drawn sword standing in the middle of a road as Balaam is riding a donkey. God's judgment is about to be unleashed on Balaam as he sends his angel with a sword. And two times in the narrative, as Balaam is riding his donkey, the donkey sees the angel of the Lord and Balaam doesn't. And so the donkey, at one point, he goes off of the path to try to get around this angel with the sword. And Balaam gets upset. He beats his donkey. The angel gets back in the road at another point. The donkey sees the angel. Balaam doesn't. The donkey tries to go around the angel and ends up squishing Balaam's foot against a wall. Balaam gets upset. He beats the donkey back into the road, and then until finally the angel picks a spot in the road where the donkey can't go to the right or the left. And as Balaam rides his donkey, the donkey sees the angel and there's nowhere to go, and he just lays down. And what happens next is just plain funny. It's really just funny. God ends up opening the mouth of a donkey to have a conversation with Balaam. He uses really the most unlikely animal, a donkey, to have better spiritual vision than this quote-unquote seer of the gods. He allows a donkey to have a conversation with Balaam using reason and logic to make Balaam look like the fool. And then finally, in Judges chapter 15, we have Samson. God raises up Samson to be a judge for Israel, to put judgment onto the Israel's enemies, the Philistines. And part of that judgment, Samson uses the jawbone of a donkey to kill 1,000 Philistines. It's not a sword, it's not a spear, it's not a club, it's not the sophisticated weaponry of the day. It's the jawbone of a donkey. And this donkey stigma isn't only confined to the ancients. What about us? What about today? Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh? It's hardly impressive. Don't forget the Pleasure Island scene from Pinocchio. You remember that scene, don't you? Where Pleasure Island is this park that's owned and operated by this evil coachman. He takes all of the bad kids and he gathers them up, and all these kids are at Pleasure Island and they're doing all the bad things that kids do. They're smoking, they're drinking, they're playing cards, they're fighting. You remember that scene? And once the boys were, what would happen is that the boys were being so bad that eventually they would turn into donkeys because they were making donkeys out of themselves. The boys would grow furry ears and a tail would come out. Their head would turn into a donkey's head. They would start, their laughing would turn into brain. And before you knew it, they were on all fours and couldn't even communicate. Jesus, the King of Israel, the Creator of the universe, God in the flesh, as the crowds are cheering him on, as the crowds are excited and they see him to be their king, Jesus does not pick the sophisticated way to enter into Jerusalem of the day. He does not take the way that a king would normally come and enter into a city. Jesus does not arrive and grab the presidential vehicle of the day, which would have been a white horse and a chariot. No, Jesus' response is that he picks a donkey. He rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. And as you read through this, as I was reading through this, this account is really not that impressive. I mean, you expect it to be something bigger, something greater, Jesus arriving in such a greater way, but he mounts a donkey. It was a little bit of a letdown. I mean, what is so triumphal about Jesus' entry into Jerusalem? And we know that it was a letdown for the crowds, as we'll see in a little bit. I mean, just look at the details that John provides to help us understand what's going on. Verse 12 and 13, it says, "The next day, a large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.'" So we see that the crowd, they clearly recognize Jesus and want him to be their king. And we see that the reason that the crowd, at least in part, wants Jesus to be their king is because of something that Jesus does just one day prior. Look at verse 17. "The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, they continued to bear witness. And the reason why the crowd went out to meet him was that they had heard that he had done this miracle, raising Lazarus from the dead." And so we have two different crowds. We have one crowd that has been following Jesus and actually witnessed Jesus raise Lazarus up from the dead a day or two prior, and they're creating all of this ruckus. And then we have another crowd, this crowd that is in Jerusalem for Passover week. They hear what's going on and they come down, and all of a sudden there is all of this excitement. Everyone gets all excited. And they say, surely this Jesus must be the long-awaited Messiah. Surely Jesus must be the king we have been waiting for. If this king, if this Jesus can raise a dead person back to life, surely Jesus will be the one who can come and overthrow the Roman government. The Roman government which was ruling over the Israelites and oppressing them. Surely this king will bring life back to Israel and raise this nation back up from the dead. And you have to understand that the Jews, they hated the Romans. They desperately wanted to be out from under Roman control. And so the crowds were so confident that Jesus was the long-awaited king of Israel that they began waving palm branches, which is symbolically expressing victory, this notion of victory. They waved the palm branches. Victory. At the same time that they wave these palm branches, they are crying out, Hosanna! Hosanna, which translates salvation now. This king is going to save us now. Which is an echo of Psalm 118. And in Matthew's gospel, we see that the crowds take their clothing and they lay out their cloaks onto the ground, a bit of a rolling out of the red carpet for a king. And so you have to imagine all of the hype and all of this energy that is in the text right now in order for Jesus' response by mounting a donkey. You have to imagine this in order for it to really just shock you and jar you, right? This king of theirs does not roll up in the first century version of the beast, which would have been the white horse and chariot typical of a king during that time. No, Jesus responds by mounting the beast of burden. And we even see in verse 16 that his disciples, all this stuff is happening, and his disciples, they don't understand what's going on. And you look down in verse 19, the Pharisees are hardly impressed. They're continuing to mock Jesus. They say, you see that you're gaining nothing. You see, don't you? This is a joke. And we know that this is a major letdown for the crowd. We know that it's a letdown for the crowd because by the end of the week, this is Sunday, by the end of the week on Friday, they have gone from Sunday, Hosanna, blessed be the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel, to the end of the week shouting, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And you know what was going on here? The crowds were seeking their version of an ideal kingdom and an ideal king. And we know that they were, in part because Jesus, when he is questioned by Pilate, just hours before his crucifixion, Pilate wants him to bring some clarity as to what kind of king he is and what kind of kingdom he brings. Jesus' response in chapter 18, 36. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world. And so here in this text, on this Palm Sunday, what we see is a collision and a colliding of two different kingdoms. The crowds expected their king to come and bring with him such things as freedom and comfort, the easier life, power, security, notoriety. They have a kingdom, the crowds have a kingdom that is birthed out of their own hearts. And we have King Jesus, whose kingdom is otherworldly. You see, the crowd's version of salvation was much different than Jesus' interpretation of what they actually needed saving from. Jesus knew that the crowds had a much bigger problem than the oppression of the Roman government. And so by the end of the week, when the crowds realized that they were not getting the kingdom and they were not getting the king that they had expected, they rejected him. C.S. Lewis, in A Grief Observed, says this, very much like the crowd here. My idea of God, like the crowd's idea of God, my idea of God, and oftentimes our idea of God, is not a divine idea. It has to be shattered time after time. He shatters it himself. He is the great iconoclast. That is the image breaker. That's what that word means. Could we not almost say that this shattering is one of the marks of his presence? The incarnation is the supreme example. It leaves all previous ideas of the Messiah in ruins. And most are offended by the iconoclasm. And blessed are those who are not. Man. Really, though, in some ways, I mean, don't we struggle in similar ways? We expect our Lord to show up in specific ways in our life because we have this idea of who Jesus is and what he's come to do for us. We cry out, save us now, only to find out that our idea of what we need saved from is completely different from his. It's shattered. Or like the disciples, we struggle with confusion and understanding as to what Jesus is doing as he shows up in these situations in our lives where it feels confusing at times, right? Or don't you ever have misplaced expectations about what Jesus is doing, like the crowds? Things like thoughts like, you know, I've become a Christian. And I thought, I mean, things were supposed to get better. I expected things to go a lot differently than how they're going right now. I was under the impression that after following Jesus, a lot of the biggest problems in my life were just far behind me. I was expecting a ride in a Cadillac limousine, and instead I'm stuck following someone on a donkey. Or maybe, like the Pharisees, you're thinking, what gain is there in following Jesus? What gain is there in following Jesus when you're miserable in your job, when your marriage feels like it's on the rocks, when your kids are driving you crazy, when your ministry isn't going the way you want it to be going? When your children are making devastating life decisions, maybe when you're getting D's in most of your classes in school. What gain is there in following Jesus when you've given in to that sin again and again and again and you are just brought down by discouragement? Or on January 1st when you promised yourself, I'm going to read through the Bible the entire year only to get to the end of March, and all have but given up on the plan. And you hear that voice in the back of your mind that says, you see, don't you? You're gaining nothing. You're gaining nothing. You realize, don't you, that as you follow Jesus, you're about eye level with the rear end of a donkey. You need to know that if you struggle with these thoughts, you're not alone. That's why it's in here. God has put this in this text to show all of us that we're in this together. All of us struggle with these things. If you're confused at times like the disciples, you need to know that you're not alone. So if confusion, if misplaced expectations, and these thoughts are the common struggle that every single one of us in here faces. If we have an enemy that stands off to the sides of our lives, mocking us and whispering in our ears, saying, you see, don't you? You gain nothing. Trying to convince you that you're following this unimpressive man on an unimpressive donkey in this unimpressive situation in your life, what you're going through. The question is, how then are we to respond to what we are presently going through in our lives? How are we to respond when we thought we were taking a ride in a Cadillac limousine and instead we find ourselves following a man on a donkey? I mean, isn't that really what you wanted to know this morning? Isn't that one of the reasons you came to church? Isn't it in part the cry of your heart this morning to say, God, I'm confused about what I'm going through. There are times in my life I just don't understand how you're working. And God, there's times that you show up. I know that you're showing up in ways that I just didn't expect it. What's going on? God, I don't see the value in what it is that you're allowing me to go through in my life right now. I expected you to show up this way, but instead you're showing up this way. What are you trying to show me in all of this? So where do we even start? Where, as we begin this journey this morning, where do we even start? How do we begin to make sense of all of this? How do you begin to make sense of your life when Jesus shows up in ways that you just didn't expect him to? And so John shows us here that the answer to these tough questions begin first and foremost and are deeply rooted in God's Word. He shows us that if you want to begin to make sense out of this king on a donkey and what it has to do with your life, we have to take a step back just for a moment and remember that this plan for your life, this plan for his people, it began many, many, many years ago. And we know this is true because in verse 14, John says that Jesus sat on a young donkey. And as he sat on it, John says, just as it is written. Five really important words. Just as it is written. And so what John is doing, he's saying, look, this has already been written about. This has already been written about. Just as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. And so what John has done is he's taking his readers back to the Old Testament. He's reminding them that this king was not going to come and rescue his people on their terms, on their conditions. God's plan was to send them a king who would lead his people, who would save his people, and establish a kingdom that would not overthrow the Roman government, but would in part overthrow a government that has been established in their hearts. A government where we are the kings, where we have our own kingship, our own governments, which places value on all the wrong things. And so John quotes Zechariah 9:9, and look at what the prophet Zechariah says. He says, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And then look at the context of this prophecy that John is pointing us back to. Verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. This king, he's meek. This king is humble. This king, he comes and he rides on an unimpressive donkey. This king will not come with a chariot. This king will, he will not come on a war horse. And this king will not come with a battle bow in hand, at least not for his first advent. His second advent is a whole different story. That's a different sermon. No, this king, he will come in peace. And he will speak peace to the nations. But what kind of peace will this king bring? And when you continue reading through John's gospel, you will see that this man on a donkey will ride through Jerusalem, and by Friday, he will eventually make his way to a cross. And so verse 16 is so important, because it says that his disciples, they did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified. That means when Jesus was put on the cross, when he was nailed on the cross, that's when Jesus was glorified. Then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. And so John, what John is saying right here in verse 16, he's saying, you cannot fully understand the mission of Jesus apart from the cross. Jesus showing up on a donkey does not make sense apart from the full story, from the cross. You cannot fully understand the kingdom that Jesus brings and the king that he is detached from the cross. And you cannot understand the mission that he calls you to apart from the cross. So just as the Pharisees, we see here that the Pharisees see no gain in following Jesus. Just as the crowds by the end of the week do not see the value in following this king who brings this kingdom, we too at times struggle in finding the value in following Jesus as he leads us, as he shows up in our lives in the ways that we did not expect him to show up. There are times where we're confused and we don't understand why he's showing up the way that he does. And what John is showing us is that Jesus' kingship, Jesus' kingdom is always at odds with our kingdom. The crowd's spiritual vision was blinded. It was clouded by what was personally and culturally valuable at that time. Their spiritual vision was, it was distorted by a vision that they already had birthed in their own hearts. A vision that they had their hearts already set on. And John even tells us in chapter 2 that Jesus knew what was in the heart of man. And that's why Jesus did not entrust himself to man. And so Jesus' response here fits perfectly in character with who Jesus is and what he's come to do, because Jesus mounts a donkey knowing what was in the heart of man, and he knew that the donkey would confront the kingdoms of man's heart. One author puts it so well. The crowds were impressed by what they thought Jesus could do for them. They believed not in him, but in a mirage shaped from selfish expectation. So if Jesus didn't come into Jerusalem to declare war on the Roman government, like the rest of the crowd anticipated him to, what did he come to Jerusalem for? And here is the great paradox of this text. He came to declare war, and he came to bring peace and to offer peace. Jesus came to declare war on the human heart, and he came to declare peace and to offer peace between God and man. Paul tells us in Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The only way that you can be at peace with God is through the mediatorial work of Jesus on the cross. Jesus' first advent, he came and he was on a mission of peace. He came as a peacemaker. He came humble in a manger, and his mission was to bring peace between God and man. And it's only until we are saved that we are at peace with God, because those who are not saved are under the wrath of God, and Jesus comes and he brings peace and he offers peace between God and man. Paul says in Ephesians 2:14-16, for he, that is Jesus himself, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. There is a wall. If you don't know God, if you have not been saved, there is a wall, and it's called hostility, that stands between you and God. And the only way that it is removed, the only way that it is broken down, is in the flesh of Jesus Christ as he's nailed on the cross. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Colossians 1:19-20, Paul says, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. You see, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a beast of burden to carry your burdens to the cross. He would carry your burdens if you would put your faith, your hope, and your trust in him. He would carry them to the cross. Jesus' kingdom, it not only offers us peace as we have just seen it, but it also, as I said just a few moments ago, he comes and he declares war. Jesus' kingdom declares war on the human heart. And the very way he responds to the crowds in this text reveals to us his battle plan as he confronts the human heart, as he attacks the human heart. Because when the crowds are confronted with a king on a lowly donkey, we see a clash and a collision of two different kingdoms, one that is birthed out of the heart of man and one that Jesus brings with him. And it is when these two kingdoms collide that many of us get confused. Because a kingdom that is birthed out of our hearts has a difficult time seeing value in the kingdom that Jesus brings. One author says, it is this embedded sin that Jesus came to reveal, to defeat, and to expel. I mean, even those of us who for many years have been Christians, we have a tendency to forget that the good news of Jesus, it not only saves us from the wrath of God, but it also saves us from ourselves and our faulty value systems. It saves us from the kingdom of our hearts. And so how does Jesus take confused disciples and give them understanding? How does he take Pharisees who see no gain in following Jesus and create new hearts and build within them value system to see Jesus as worth following, seeing Jesus as valuable and gain? And do we have any other examples in Scripture? As we close here this morning, I was thinking this past week, do we have any examples of where Jesus actually takes the unsaved, changes their heart through all kinds of circumstances, all kinds of situations where he shows up in maybe ways we wouldn't expect him to, and begins to work in somebody's life to be valuable to them. What does this practically look like? Well, you remember Paul's story, don't you? You remember Paul's life and his job description prior to meeting Jesus, don't you? That's right, Paul was a Pharisee. He was one of the guys right here, just like these people in the text. The Pharisees would say, you see, don't you? You gain nothing. You gain nothing in following Jesus. Paul hated the church. You remember, he persecuted the church. He killed Christians. And God saves Paul, and Paul's life is completely changed. He ends up being a disciple maker. He ends up being a church planter. And he ends up writing 13 epistles of the New Testament. And you want to know how God changed his faulty value system? One, first and foremost, God saved him. But secondly, Jesus showed up in Paul's life, all throughout his lifetime, in ways that we just would not expect him to show up, to change his heart, to sanctify him, this process, sanctification of becoming more and more and more like Jesus, so that we see just how valuable he is. And so Paul, in 2 Corinthians 11, I'm going to read this to kind of set up what I'm going to show you what Paul says in Philippians. So this is, I'm setting us up here. In 2 Corinthians 11, 25 through 28, Paul writes this to the church. He says, three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and in thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. How in the world does Paul see this as gain in following Jesus? How is this valuable? How does he see the value in this? How in the world can these types of situations change the value system in my heart or your heart? Maybe for us it's not shipwrecks. Maybe it's not danger from rivers and robbers. Maybe it's different for us. The things that we experience, the hardships that we experience, maybe it's different. I don't know. Maybe it's danger from grumpy toddlers and emotional spouses. You name it. Whatever you're going through in your life right now. Danger from employers. Employees, problems at work. How is this valuable? What kept Paul going? And so Paul answers this question as he gets towards the end of his life. He has some wisdom to really impart to us as he gets to the end of his life. And he writes this letter to a church that he had planted out of a jail, the Philippian church. And as Paul gets to the end of his life, he writes this, likely his last letter to this church. And now get this. As he is chained between guards in prison. And this is what he has to say in chapter 3, starting in verse 7. He says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Paul had just kind of given his pedigree as just how wonderful, great Pharisee he was. And Paul says, whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of, look at this, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. You see what Paul is doing right here? He's making a connection between suffering, knowing, and gaining. I mean, a whole sermon could be preached on this text, but here's the basic logic of what Paul is saying. He's saying the ultimate gain that you can have in this life is Jesus Christ himself. The only way to see Jesus as ultimate gain is through knowing him. And the only way to truly know Christ is, look at it, verse 10 in Philippians 3. Through the power of the resurrection, through the sharing of Jesus' sufferings, and through becoming like him in his death. As one commentator says, this process of knowing, of truly knowing Jesus, this process of knowing him and seeing him as gain, is best understood as a cycle of dying and raising with Christ. Every day of your life should be a cycle of dying. That's that heart thing where we want to be king, right? Of dying and raising with Christ. Remember what Jesus said? If anyone would come after me, he must what? Daily take up his cross and follow me. This is the daily cycle of dying and being raised with Christ. This writer goes on to say that as Paul experiences the power of the resurrection and is strengthened to participate in Christ's sufferings, he is being conformed to his death. And so Paul's language indicates a process in which personal crosses, these are the struggles that you're going through right now, the things that you're facing in your life right now, personal crosses produce a series of many resurrections, little tiny resurrections, that take Paul and us ever deeper to his personal knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so whatever you're going through right now, whatever you're facing, whatever struggles you have, it allows you the opportunity to say, Jesus, I don't put any confidence in my flesh. I can't. I'm useless to get through this day apart from you. I can't get through this situation in my life apart from you. I need the power. I need the power of the resurrection that is the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead. I need that power to be living in me. Would you fill me with your Spirit to get me through whatever it is you're going through? And then you know what happens? As you become like Jesus in his death, sharing in his sufferings, you begin to truly know him. And you begin to truly see him as gain. And you begin to say, like Paul, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. And who were the people throughout the Gospels who saw Jesus as most valuable, who saw him as gain? Was it the strong? Was it the most powerful? The most famous? The most wise by worldly standards? It wasn't any of these, not for the most part. The people who found Jesus to be the most valuable, they were the weak ones. These were the people who realized they couldn't get through life, they couldn't get through whatever it is they were going through on their own. And so that's what the gospel is all about. When he shows up in your life in a way that you just never expected, that's what the gospel's all about. It's God's free gift of grace that only works for people who realize that they don't have it all together. And for people who realize that they don't have it all together, those are the ones who depend greatest on their Savior. Let's pray. Jesus, so how the way you work, showing up in ways that we wouldn't expect, showing up on donkeys, saving Pharisees. And so often we forget that it is not just the cross, but it's also you're saving us from ourselves and our hearts. It's so difficult and so hard and can be so painful. And we know that you sympathize. We know that you're there to comfort us. And I'm just reminded of how when you, prior to raising Lazarus from the dead, you sighed deeply within yourself and you wept, you cried, you know the hurt. You know the hurt that we can experience in this life, and so it's comforting. At the same time, it's scary when you begin to change the heart. And so we love you. Pray that you would reveal more of yourself to us this week as we journey with you through this Passion Week to the cross, the grave, and resurrection. Pray these things in your name. Amen.